If you would, pick up your Bible and turn with me to the book of John. We've been going through the book of John for the last little while, and today we're going to finish up John chapter 4 and just get into John chapter 5. And lots of us have been all over the place this summer. It's good to have many of you back. Some are still away, but it's good to have so many back this morning. Cara and I last week got the chance to go down to Park City, Utah. And mostly it was a family vacation, but every morning I would get up early, and we have a friend down there, and we'd go mountain biking. And we were at the main Park City ski resort, so this wasn't just a hill. This was a mountain, like a world famous mountain, and we're based right at the bottom of it, and we get on our mountain bikes each morning, and every single day we take the same trail. It goes up the mountain, and I mean this is absolutely killing me. The very first day we get up there, we've gone maybe 50 feet total, and I'm off the side of my bike. I had a big breakfast right before we rode the first day, and that was a mistake, and I learned from that first day. But we're going up this hill, and I can't. It's about to kill me just trying to get up this mountain. And about halfway up, I'm absolutely dying, and I look at my friend that I'm riding with, and we're breaking, getting a breather, I'm drinking water. He's just standing there by his bike, like his mouth's closed, it's nothing. He's not even tired out at all. I don't even think he's broken a sweat. And I'm like nauseous, and I'm spitting, like hoping I can throw up my breakfast because I feel so terrible. That elevation just absolutely kills you. And you know what was great was after that first day, actually, I didn't have problems. I had problems, but not near as severe after that. It was just that elevation, getting used to that elevation. And it was one of the worst feelings. The last time I remember having that bad of a feeling was mountain biking again. And oftentimes when I go mountain biking, I'm climbing up a mountain, I'm thinking, why in the world do I do this? And every time, the mountain tricks you because you go down the mountain on the way back, and you're like, wow, this is fun, this is easy, like this is exciting. You're like dodging trees, and it's a huge rush, and that's why you keep going back. But about 7 years ago, it was just a few days before Carr and I got married, one of my friends took me out on this super intense mountain biking trail out at Lake Minnewanka. And we're riding this trail, and it's kind of, it's not a round trip. It's like a one way there, one way back. And we're about 3/4 of the way out, not even coming back yet. And already I'm getting that same feeling of just dying. Like, I don't think I'd go any further. And I won't give you details. I'll just say it felt like my bike seat was on fire. I mean, I didn't think that I could ride like 10 more feet. I thought I was done. So we get to the end of the trail, we turn around, and shortly after we turn around, the friend that I'm biking with, I'm in the very back because I'm riding really slow, and I'm just like, you know what, I'm going to take it easy, we're on the way back. But I hear this yell, like this shout, like this terrible shout from up ahead, and one of my friends had, his foot had hit a tree, and he'd gone flying off of his bike, his leg had hit a tree right there in the middle of the shin, and he had just gone flying off the bike, and he yelled out this terrible yell. I caught up to him, and already it looked like he had like a softball inside of the front of his leg. I mean, it was absolutely horrible. He had never told me this before, but right there on the trail as he's suffering and he can't even stand up, he's telling me, oh yeah, I'm a bleeder. And I'm thinking, oh, that's great. Like internally, he could just bleed and bleed and bleed, and he could die right there on the trail, or at least lose his leg or something. It's pretty serious, I hear. And so he tells me on the trail that this is his problem. So I jump on my bike, and adrenaline just takes over. I mean, I am just like pumping those pedals so fast. I get out of this trail in like 1/4 of the time that it took me to get down the trail. My adrenaline was going so hard, up every hill, no walking the bike, nothing. I get out, go call for an ambulance, and I'm talking to him, and I'm saying, yeah, I don't know. Like, we might have to get like boats and a helicopter in here or something to get this guy off the trail. We're at Lake Minnewanka right beside the lake. We're about 10 miles in and he can't even stand up. And they're like, well, that's going to cost you. I mean, that's what they told me, how much it's going to cost. And so I think about it and I say, well, maybe at least just bring an ambulance, huh? Can you just drive an ambulance in? We'll try to get him off the trail. So I sit down and I'm waiting for the emergency people to come. And I sit there for about 20 minutes. About 20 minutes later, my friend, he comes pumping on his bicycle with one leg, just like this. This trail, I couldn't hardly do with two. He comes out of this trail, pedaling on one leg. And needless to say, there's about 7 other guys with us. We waited 45 minutes before those other guys made it out. I mean, it's crazy what you can do when you're in a time of an emergency. I mean, when crisis is hitting, it's amazing what you can do. And we run into just that kind of situation in John chapter 4, this morning in verse 46 is where we pick up. It says, so Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, this nobleman, the Greek is Basilikos, and it means he's a king's man. It means he would have been one of Herod's officers, and so he is very noble. He's one of Herod's main men. No doubt this man was rich and powerful and influential, but at this moment in his life, he had a boy who was really, really sick. And so this rich, powerful man travels 20 miles from Capernaum to Cana of Galilee. Now, we know where those cities are today. We know that Capernaum actually sits below sea level, about 750 feet below sea level. And Cana, on the other hand, it's really elevated. Cana is about 1,500 feet above sea level. And so this guy travels 20 miles, probably walking, maybe on a horse, but travels those 20 miles in desperate need of Jesus. And you know, when death is at the door, everything just comes to a screeching halt, doesn't it? I mean, you've probably experienced it with a loved one, a relative, a friend. Something happens, and it's just like life is on pause, you know, for at least days. Life just pauses when death is at its door, or when death is at the door like that. And this man, he comes to Jesus, and it says that he came to implore of Jesus. And that word there, implore, it literally means that this rich, powerful, noble man, Herod's officer, comes to Jesus, this poor carpenter, walking across the countryside preaching. Now, many people today would think he was crazy, a crazy radical. And so this rich, powerful, noble man, he comes to him, imploring him, begging him, desperately seeking Jesus's help. Absolutely, desperately, and continuously, the Greek tense says. It's a continuous thing that he just didn't give up. And we see with this rich man that money can buy you a lot of things. We know that. Money can buy you a bed, but money can't buy you a good night's sleep, can it? Money can never get you a good night's sleep. Power can get you a lot. It can accomplish great feats, but power can never open the door of heaven. And influence, like this man also had, influence can get you a lot of popularity, but influence will never get you true friends. None of those things are worth anything for the things that really matter most in this life, do they? Power, riches, influence, they don't matter the most. And this rich man having this son about to die, his power, his wealth, his influence meant absolutely nothing in his life. It was zero. And so he comes to this man who he would have perceived as a zero, perhaps, absolutely begging desperately to him. John Bunyan wrote about coming to Jesus. He says, "I was driven to such straits that I must of necessity go to Jesus. And if he had met me with a drawn sword in his hand, I would sooner have thrown myself upon the edge of the sword than have gone away from him, for I knew him to be my last hope." That's just like this man coming to Jesus. And in verse 48, then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." Now, is Jesus being kind of harsh with him? Well, I think Jesus is trying to teach him a lesson. Look at verse 49. The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And he's desperate here, begging the Lord to come down and heal his son. Now, here's the lesson. Here's a lesson, and maybe verse 50 helps us see it. Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." Go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Now, during that day, during that time, there was lots of stories about Jewish rabbis healing people. And they would visit the house and maybe lay hands on them, anoint them with oil, whatever. They would physically heal people. And there were lots and lots of documented historical stories of Jewish rabbis doing this. And Jesus, most likely at this point, would have been perceived just like one of those Jewish rabbis. Most likely this nobleman wasn't perceiving Jesus to be the Son of God. He hadn't died on the cross yet. He hadn't raised from the grave yet. He was just perceiving him to be another rabbi who could come and heal his son, perhaps. But here's the lesson. Jesus sustains all things by the word of his power, is what Scripture says. By the power of his very word, he sustains everything in life. Everything in your life is sustained by his word. You see, his presence wasn't necessary. Simply his word would accomplish this healing. So he says, "Go your way, your son lives." Jesus isn't a mere rabbi. Neither did Jesus need to ask for healing. Instead, Jesus announced the healing. You know, I hope that has some kind of application into your life this morning, because that still holds true for you today. Just with his very word, Jesus has the ability to announce healing, announce a miracle. Jesus doesn't ask for it. Jesus is more than a rabbi. He announces it. Much like Hebrews 11:1 says in describing faith to us, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. This nobleman goes when he hears those words of Jesus. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's where faith comes from. And you know, oftentimes God will test our faith, but when God tests our faith, God's not looking for faith in us. He's not hoping he'll find something, or he's not giving you a test to see, we'll see whether this guy's really faithful or not. He knows your heart. He knows whether faith is there. But sometimes God will test our faith to put faith in our heart. He tests us so he can put that faith inside of us. And there's a big difference between passive faith, as we might call it, and active faith. You see, passive faith is saying, I believe. I believe, and many people can say they believe. Many people do say they believe. In fact, the book of James says that the demons believe. The demons believe in Jesus, but they tremble at his name. Why? Because it's not an act of faith. It's a different kind of faith. It may be in the head kind of faith. In the head, I believe he exists, but it's not active. I'm not responding to the word of God. I haven't listened to him. And you know what? For us that are parents here, it's so powerful for our kids to see active faith in our lives. Not to see passive faith. See, passive faith talks a lot. And passive faith usually does. It doesn't have anything to back it up, so it feels like I got to talk a lot. I got to prove my point somehow. Passive faith talks a lot, but active faith acts. Active faith obeys the word of God, and it's regardless of circumstances. Our kids need to see us rise out of the circumstances that we find ourselves in faith. Not in power, maybe. Maybe not flawlessly, ever. But they need to see us rise out of that and obey the words of God, believe the words of God, live and stand upon the words of God. Kids need to see that, because most things that we learn in life, they're things that we catch. They're things that are caught, not taught, right? Because you can be preached to, you can go to the classroom, you can have a lecture given to you, but more things in life, most of the stuff I've learned in life, it's always something that I've caught. You know, I've caught it through life experience. I've caught it through my difficulties. I've caught it through my disobedience. I've caught it through my mistakes. The teaching was good. It was good for me to know it, but I need to catch it. And that's what our kids need too. They need to see active faith so they can catch it. I remember a family in Brazil just a couple months ago when we were down there for that mission trip, and a few of us in here got to go on that mission trip. We saw many, many people come to know Jesus that week. And it's hard to pick a highlight. When somebody comes to know their Savior for the first time, and it's like they go from darkness to light. They just enter into salvation. It's like one day they weren't saved, now they are. One day they had darkness in their eyes, now they have a light and a gleam in their eyes. It's hard to pick a favorite salvation, but one of my favorites that I've ever seen was with a family. They were a wealthy family in Brazil. We got the chance to preach to poor people in the city of God. The drug dealers, murderers, all sorts of things right there in the city of God. We got to preach to them, and then we got to go preach to wealthy people too. And wealthy people receive the gospel the same way poor people do. And they do. They just receive Jesus, and that's it. They have to accept it by faith. But we got to share with this one family in particular. This family was made up of lawyers. It was a big family with older kids. This family was made up of lawyers, a doctor, one studying psychology, and an engineer. And they had this. Most people there live in flats or apartments, but they lived in with this huge big yard and nice big house, a house that looked a lot more like a house that we'd be used to, as opposed to a tiny little apartment. They had lots of money. They had lots of intelligence. They had lots of power and influence in their life, but something had happened. They had a girl who was sick. She had leukemia. Anna Clara was her name. I'm probably not saying that well, but I'm saying it. She was sick. And they had come to the point where all their power, all their riches, all their knowledge, everything they had in life could do nothing to save this girl's life. I mean, they could pursue the best doctors, the best means, everything, but they could not save this girl's life on their own. They came to a point in their life where they realized they need Jesus. And as we got to share the gospel with them, their eyes were just lighting up. And it was amazing because this was a big family. There was like probably seven of them seated around the coffee table with us and two of us there sharing with them. And I didn't know what was going to happen when we got to the point of saying, do you want to receive Jesus? I mean, there's seven of them. Do you go through individually? Do you want to receive him? Do you? I didn't know how we were going to do it, but we just got to the end, and the guy that I was with, he asked, do you guys feel Jesus knocking on your heart tonight? Do you want to receive him tonight? And instantly, it was just like right away. Like, it wasn't like the kids looking around awkwardly like you'd expect teenagers to, you know, like looking around at their parents. What are you guys? This is weird. I wish this guy would leave. You know, that's kind of what I expected out of some of these teenagers. But it was just like right away, bam, like all of them in unison, the lawyers, the doctor, the one studying psychology, the engineer, the man of the house, the leader of the house, every one of them were just on the edge of their seat. And when he said, do you feel like Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart? Do you want to receive him tonight? Every one of them in unison just said, yes, I want to receive Jesus. And every one of them said that. They didn't wait and look around, nothing. They were on their edge of their seat. It was just them and God at that point. They were just listening to God speaking to their hearts, and they responded. And it was so amazing to see this whole household respond. We left that night. We prayed for healing for the daughter. I don't know. When we left, as far as we know, she's still sick. The healing didn't happen, and we don't know why sometimes healing happens and why it doesn't. But we know one thing. They obeyed the word of God. They obeyed the word of God. They didn't have to see a sign first. They heard the truth. They knew their need, and they responded. They obeyed the word of God. Now, as we finish this story, let's just read actually these final verses as we see what happens with the nobleman. It says, go your way, your son lives. And so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, yeah, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household believed. You see, when he left that miracle, he believed a miracle took place, but there was a different belief that happened secondary to that. And I think that was more the belief of realizing this guy's not just a rabbi. Like, there's more to it. This guy didn't have to come to our house. He just spoke it and it happened. That'd be an amazing power to have. Just speak it and it happens. That's how it worked for Jesus. And so this man believes and his whole household believes. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Now in chapter 20 of the book of John, if you remember, when we first started our study of John, we went to chapter 20 because there it says the purpose of why John wrote this gospel. Sometimes you wonder, what's the difference between all the gospels? Well, the different writers kind of had different purposes. John wrote his gospel specifically with two things in mind. He said, I want you to believe in the Son of God, and I want you to have life in the Son of God. I want you to experience real life, good life, spiritual life. I want you to believe in him, and I want you to have life, not just some dull religion. I want you to have life in him. That's why John wrote. Keep that in mind now as we're going into chapter 5. John doesn't always write things in the order that they happened. We don't know how much time passes between 4 and 5. We just know as we enter into this chapter 5, if you see even with your heading, there's another healing that's about to happen. And it's speaking something to us that we would believe and that we would have life in the name of Jesus. And here Jesus goes back to Jerusalem to a place called Bethesda, or some people say it's Bethsaida, but Bethesda. He goes to Bethesda. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, a party of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now this is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. Now this Bethesda, we see it called the Sheep Gate. It's also sometimes historically called the Lion's Gate or Stephen's Gate. The reason why it's called Stephen's Gate is in the book of Acts. If you remember, Stephen was the first martyr of the church. He was the first one to stand up for his faith, and people put him on trial and stoned him to death. And so some people will also call this gate Stephen's death because that's where that likely happened. This is just north of the temple where this gate is. Some people call it even the sheep market because this is where they'd bring sheep into the temple so that they could sacrifice the sheep. Now, in present day Israel, if you go to Jerusalem today, they've actually excavated this area and they found Bethesda. And they found the five porches. It's about 60 feet below the present-day street because over history, they just keep building on top of the old stuff. But about 60 feet down, I think, there is Bethesda. There's this pool and these five porches that they found, just as the Word of God says. And as we get into the rest of our study tonight, the name of this place is important because it's really fitting. The name of Bethesda means in Hebrew, house of mercy. It's the place where you receive mercy. the place where you receive something you don't deserve from God, the place where you receive mercy. And it's an appropriate name, as we see in verse 3, in those porches lay a great multitude of sick people, blind and lame and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. Now, here's the picture. You can kind of try to imagine this. Imagine all these blind, lame, paralyzed people that just sit in this porch all day waiting for the moving of the water. I mean, you can probably just imagine the stench that's going on there. You know, Jerusalem is hot. Jerusalem's really hot. And when we were there, I remember walking around Jerusalem just sweating. Like, normally we don't put up with that. You know, we do something about it. But there, there's nothing you can do about it. You're wearing a normal t-shirt and you're walking around the markets and you just sweat. You sweat, even in September right now when it's cool for us. That's the way it was in Jerusalem when I was there. Now, so you can imagine the stench, but also not just the stench, just the despair of this place. These people are just desperate. Many of them been lame and paralyzed and blind for their whole lives, and they're just desperate. Literally, the words mean powerless, and they're withered. They're withered people is what they are. And it's such a picture of broken humanity, too. As we go through life and we experience different struggles and challenges and despair, such a picture of us, we're just in need of power. We're in need of strength from somewhere, something. And in verse 4, it says, the reason why they would sit there and wait for the moving of the water is because an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. So after the stirring of the water, they would all race down to this pool, and the first one in wins, basically. I mean, the first one in gets healed, right? And so this is the game that they would play, but truly for them, it was a matter of life for them, getting this healing. Now I want to just kind of give you a little understanding of these couple verses 3 and 4. Because some of you in your cross-referencing, in your margins, it may say something about how some manuscripts don't include it. I've even seen a couple Bibles that just don't include it at all, these two verses. There is some debate about whether those verses should be in there. And actually, really good teachers, really good Bible teachers will make the case that those verses shouldn't be in there. And that's why I bring this up with you is, you know what, I think it's kind of like, I don't know for sure. I don't claim to be a scholar or anything, but there is a couple pieces of evidence that really tell me that most likely these verses should be there. And first of all, because some of the oldest manuscripts that we have of the Bible, they date back to the second century, but mostly the third, fourth, fifth century is where most of our manuscripts come from for the Bible. But we actually have these verses right here quoted by church fathers dating all the way back to 175 AD. So that's the second century. That's just about 100 years, you know, after the apostles' ministry and everything. That's not that far back. And these church fathers quote these verses. So what it tells me is that these verses were like well in circulation during just the second century. So I would say most likely they're supposed to be there. Plus, take a look, just skip down to verse 7. In verse 7, it says that the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another one steps down before me." Now, none of the manuscripts differ, and nobody debates on whether verse 7 should be in there. The reason why that's important is because we've just been introduced to a man who's been suffering as a paralyzed man for 38 years. Like, the people that are debating this issue, they have concerns about that whole thing of an angel stirs the water and then you get healed. That sounds really that's almost like Harry Potter-ish or something. Like, that's weird for that to happen, right? And so they have worries about it. They just think it sounds too weird. I have worries about this man that's been sitting there for 38 years, and every single day someone walks into the water and they don't get healed, but he's still standing there thinking that he's supposed to get healed. That doesn't make sense to me that verse 7 would be there if verses 3 and 4 are incorrect. Furthermore, it doesn't make sense to me that a paralyzed man that couldn't use his legs would want to jump into a pool after he'd seen people every single day jump in and not get healed of it. Like, you're a little bit desperate if you're jumping in there and you can't use your legs, right? And I don't want to make too much light of his situation, but I'm just saying the context here, historically as well as biblically, says to me that most likely these verses are supposed to be there. Now, in verse 5, we see that this certain man who I've already introduced you to was there, and he had had an infirmity for 38 years, and he'd sit there, hoping to get healed. Now, I'll admit that this is a weird way to get healed, but if you look through the Bible, there's lots of weird ways that God healed people. In 2 Kings 13, it says that one man was brought to life when he was thrown into his grave and he landed on the bones of the prophet Elijah. That's really weird. And I think it's weirder, actually. Matthew 9 says that a woman was healed who just touched the hem of Jesus' garment. I mean, she just reached out and touched it, and Jesus turned around and said, "Who touched me?" But she was healed. Mark 2, a paralyzed man is healed based not on the faith of his own, but on the faith of his friends. Remember when that paralyzed man, his friends ripped open the roof of a house and dropped that man down right in front of Jesus, and Jesus healed him? That's another weird one, because he didn't have any faith. The story basically just says his friends had the faith to lower him down, but God went ahead and healed him. Mark 8, I love this story. Jesus grabs a blind man and spits in his face. I mean, that's like a Jewish insult, you know? And Jesus just spits on his eyes, and it says that he was healed of his blindness. And there's lots of weird things that God has done throughout Scripture. Acts 19, people were healed who had Paul's dirty, snotty handkerchief. Acts 5, people are healed when they touch the shadow of Peter. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, it makes things sound a little nicer. It says some of us just have that spiritual gift that we can actually pray for someone, lay hands on them, and they'll be healed. In fact, James tells us you can do it in this kind of a way if you want to make it really orderly. Bring people up, have the elders of the church pray for them, and anoint them with oil, you know, and they'll be healed. And I think that's great, and we do that oftentimes where we anoint with oil and we heal. But really, I think that maybe what God wants more than anything is active faith. People who are willing just to say, I believe, and God just heals in mysterious ways. Why? Because he wants us to learn to depend on him more than any method, more than any church, more than any man. Just depend on him. Learn to depend on God. I think that's what God wants. I think that's why he does weird stuff sometimes. It doesn't make sense to us, and so we can't replicate it. And so we just let God be God, and we learn from that. Now in verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Do you want to be made well? Now, this is kind of a funny question, isn't it? I mean, we can probably all agree there's some questions you just don't ask. I'd have been afraid of offending that guy. Do you want to be made well? You know, I'd have been scared he'd like smack me in the head or something. Of course I want to be made well. You know, can you imagine in Canada in the winter, driving by some guy whose truck is parked on the side of the road and his hood is up and he's stooped under the hood. He's looking at his engine and you pull up beside him and you're like, "Sir, something wrong with your car?" "No, I'm just hugging my engine, trying to keep it warm." There's some questions you just don't ask, right? And in the same way, this paralyzed man, Jesus, why would Jesus ask this question? Why would Jesus ask this question? Again, he's trying to teach something. Jesus is trying to teach something. Look at verse 7 as the man answers him. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Now, again, I don't want to make light of his situation or of his condition, but 38 years. I mean, if you really wanted to be made well, like, can't you, like, sorry, but like bounce, scoot, roll, something to fall into the water? You know, have your hand ready right beside it or something? Can't you do something? If you really want to be made well, you've just been sitting here for 38 years. Don't you? If it's really hopeless, as you've just told us it is, lame man, in verse 7, if it's really hopeless, why are you still sitting here day after day, just like sunbathing at the pool of Bethesda, watching everybody else get healed but you, because there's no way for you to get healed? Why would you just sit there? Don't you want to be healed is what Jesus asked. And I think that many of us don't want to be healed. I think it's a really good question. I think it's a really good question because sometimes we have our infirmities, our conditions, our struggles, our challenges, and in some kind of sick way, we start to like them. We start to like the problems in our life. You know, it's like the martyr complex. We get pity, maybe. You know, people feel sorry for us, and we like that pity. We like the attention. We like the pity party that people throw for us. But, you know, pity, it's a deadly comfort food. And as much as people can feel comforted by pity, it's not a good thing to live under or to live for. There's better things to live for. Pity, I think some people like it. Here's a second reason why some people maybe don't want to get healed. They don't want to get touched by Jesus. It's because of pride. And remember in the Old Testament, there's that story. Here's another weird healing. That officer from Syria named Naaman. And Naaman came. He came to the prophet of Israel, going to get healed. And the prophet of Israel tells him, go dip in the River Jordan 7 times. Just go dip in the River Jordan 7 times. Then you'll be healed. Well, Naaman looks at this water and he's like, that's dirty water. I got a better river where I come from. He's a patriotic guy. I got a better river where I come. You just want me to go dip in it 7 times? He gets mad and storms off. And so his servant catches up with him and says, if he'd want you to do something great, wouldn't he have done it? And that struck a chord with Naaman. And so because of his pride, Naaman didn't want to get healed. But because of that faithful servant who confronted him, Naaman turns around and he goes back. But you know what? Sometimes for me too, I want to just respond and say, you know what? I can do it myself. You know, hearing the gospel, it sounds nice. You hear about the hope in Jesus. You hear about his help. You hear about his comfort. Maybe you sing a song. You hear a message. It stirs your heart and you say, oh, that's great. I like that. And the gospel feels good at first. And then you find out that there's a cost. You find out there's a cost to receiving the gospel. You find out there's a cost to making Jesus not just your Savior, but also your Lord, your Master. And when you realize there's a cost, it gets a lot harder to want to be healed then. And he calls you to do things like confess your sin. I'm not any worse than anybody else. I don't need to confess my sin. Well, yeah, but they need to confess their sin too. Because we all are worse than Jesus. Jesus was perfect. He's the one we confess to. Doesn't have to be to a priest. Doesn't have to be to a pastor. But it has to be to him. We confess our sins to him. And when we hear that there's that cost, there's that pride, it's natural for every one of us to have that pride that wells up in our hearts and says, I don't need this. This is just a crutch. It's just a crutch. This is all this is. I don't need this. I can do it myself. You know, I think there's a third group of people that don't want to get healed, and it's because they just like being lame. They like being lame. You can take that any way you want, but they like being lame. They enjoy the sin that they don't want to confess to Jesus. They enjoy the sin, and so they just like to be lame. They like the attention, something, but all of their excuses, all of their reasons, whatever they have, they might be good excuses to me. When a lame man says, I can't get into the pool, how would you understand? You have feet. And I say, yeah, you're right, I can understand. But when you're sitting before Jesus, the creator of this world, the one whose word sustains all things, remember, he just sent that nobleman off and said, your son's already healed, go your way. When you're sitting before this kind of God, the creator and the sustainer of this world, every excuse, every reason, it's lame before him. Because he can just speak the word and we can be healed. Now, nowhere in the Bible does it ever promise that everyone will be healed. Remember, Paul had a terrible affliction. We don't know exactly what it was, but Paul begged God to heal him. Three times Paul begged, the apostle Paul, the height of his ministry, begged God to heal him. And Jesus came to him and said, no, my grace is enough. My grace is sufficient. Paul, I'm going to pour my grace and my love and my blessing out into your life so richly, you won't even care about your infirmity. My grace, it's not just enough, it's better. It's better than the healing that you think you want. Now notice Jesus' command in verse 8 as we continue on through chapter 5. Jesus said to this lame man, he says, rise, take your bed and walk. Jesus never tells this guy he's healed. He just says, rise. Now, if God comes to me and I don't have use of my limbs, my legs, and he tells me, rise, my response would be, God, that's the whole problem. Like, evidently, you don't understand, because this is the whole problem. I need healing in my legs. I can't rise. When God tells me to do something I'm not good at or don't want to do or I know that I can't do, that's my response. I say, I can't. But God comes to him, Jesus comes to him and says, rise, rise. Calvin, it's John Calvin, said this, the sick man does what we all nearly do. He limits God to his own ideas. He limits God to his own ideas. And so God comes to us, Jesus comes to us, and he says, rise up. Start walking with me. Start talking. Start obeying me. And you say, God, I would. I do believe in you. I know you're there, but I can't. I've tried it before. I stink, you know. I stink at this religion thing. Or I stink at this relationship thing. He says, rise. He doesn't say you're healed, but he says, rise. Now look at verse 9. Immediately, the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. That day was the Sabbath. And here's the problem on the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. Now picture this. He's been lame for 38 years, and Jesus just heals him, and he can't believe it. I mean, he's never used these legs. He'd been sitting at this pool this whole time wishing he could jump in and get healed. He can't believe what's happening to him. Jesus says, rise. He stands up and he doesn't need physiotherapy. He just starts walking. Now, I've heard people that hurt their legs even for 6 months, they get done and they need physiotherapy in order to learn how to walk again. This guy hasn't been walking for 38 years. He doesn't need physiotherapy. He just stands up and walks. And he walks by these ultra-religious guys, these Jewish religious leaders. And they say to him, hey, it's the Sabbath. You can't carry your bed. I'd have been like, are you 38 years and you're telling me it's the wrong day? Like, I can't walk today. I can't walk away from this healing today. It's been 38 years. You're supposed to care about me. I've been crippled. Now, here's why they did that. It was according to their interpretation of the law. Here's what the law says. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. That's Exodus 20. That's what the law says. And the law as authored by God told people not to work on the Sabbath, but the law as authored by man, it essentially told God not to work on the Sabbath. I mean, they interpreted it their own way to put restrictions on God himself. And the Jews had this all worked out. In the Mishnah, they had 23 chapters dedicated to just explaining this one verse. Now, if I talk that long on one verse, I know I get up here and I explain things and give illustrations, but if I ever talk that long, you guys stop me because I'm probably saying something wrong. If I'm talking 23 chapters on one verse, these guys talk 23 chapters. They write 23 chapters just on this one verse from Exodus. And they have 39 categories of different ways you can work on the Sabbath day. But not only that, under the categories, they have subtitles of all the different ways that you can work on the Sabbath day. They break it down that much. Here's some ridiculous examples. First of all, they say you can spit on a rock, but if you spit on the ground, it might roll a little bit and furrow the ground and start to get it ready for planting, and that's considered work. So you can't spit on the dirt on the Sabbath. You can spit on a rock. You can't carry anything that's heavier than a fig. I don't know how they draw that line. I guess a fig, you eat it, but like if you're carrying a bed that weighs 3 figs, you're in trouble. You've just worked. You know, and this is how strict they would be about it. You know, man's interpretations, man's traditions, man's rules, man's legalism, it all becomes a hurdle in your life for God to work in your life. And it's not because it stops God. I mean, God's powerful. He can work in your life. But when we start getting all these different rules and interpretations and traditions, we start accumulating them, they become a roadblock to what Jesus wants to do in you and through you in other people's lives too. Remember those friends that tore off the roof to deliver that lame man to Jesus that I talked about? That's a good picture of exactly what happens when we just take away many of those traditions and those interpretations and those laws and all those rules and live by the word of God. Is what we've done is we've ripped away everything that's stopping somebody from coming to Jesus and we just deliver them to Jesus. And that's a beautiful thing when that happens. So Jesus asked this man, "Do you want to be healed?" And this is the question for us. I want to give you 3 questions this morning. First of all, do you want to be healed? And I don't know if all of this talk has brought something to your mind this morning that you say, yeah, this is what's holding me back spiritually. Or this is like the physical thing, emotional thing that I just can't get over. It is the hurdle in my life. It's overwhelming right now. I need healing. I need to be made whole. I need God to just do a miracle and say, go your way. It's done. It's taken care of. That's what I need. Well, the first question for you is, do you want to be healed? Do you actually want to have that removed from your life? The second thing is this. Have you ever realized just that, like that lame man? You know, the one good thing that came from all that lame man's excuses was that he realized he couldn't do it on his own. If you want to be healed, have you ever realized that you can't do it on your own? Have you come to the point of realizing, yes, I can't just take care of this. I can't just do it my way. I can't do it on my own. I need God. Don't let this stop you. Don't stop at this point where you say, I can't do it on my own. This is where many people stop and they say it's impossible. I can't do it. I've tried it before. The book of James tells us we have not because we ask not. We have not because we ask not. Have you stood on the word of God? And because Jesus says, I believe to us, just like he says to this lame man, he says, rise, rise, obey me, stand on my word, live for me, rise. And that's the question. That's the third question for you this morning. Will you just rise? Will you respond to God? And say, yes, I don't know how it's going to work. I don't know how it's going to happen. I've never used these legs before. They've been lame my whole life. But you're sitting here telling me, Jesus is telling me, rise. He's speaking to my heart, and I'm going to do it because he's saying it, and I believe him. Well, verse 11, our story comes to a close here, and in these last verses, we read right away, he answered them. He who made me well. Now, remember, the Jews just said, hey, what are you doing? You're carrying your bed. And he says, well, he who made me well said to me, take your bed and walk. Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Now that's interesting to me. Jesus healed this man and he didn't even know who Jesus was. It kind of changes a little bit our ideas sometimes of what it means to have really good faith or really strong faith. This man didn't even know who he was. It was just the grace of God in this moment. And in verse 14, it says, afterward, Jesus found him. He found him in the temple. Now, I'll just pause right there as we come to a close here. There's just a couple of points I want to draw out from this last verse. First of all, Jesus found him in the temple. Now, I know all of this law stuff, all of this Sabbath talk, it probably brings up questions for some of us right away. Like, well, what am I allowed to do on the Sabbath? Like, I can carry more than one fig, but Garrett, like, what's the rules here? Like, can I work, or what day is my Sabbath? I'm not going to get into that today. We might actually get into that next week. But one question that definitely comes up for all of us is, why should I go to church on the Sunday? Why should I go to church on Sunday? And I think of that question when I look at this lame man, because I wonder, did that lame man question whether he should go to the temple that day? Did that lame man think, oh, I guess I really should. It's my obligation. That lame man had been lame for 38 years, and Jesus healed him by his grace. He didn't even know his name, and that lame man just said, I'm going to the temple to worship and praise God. That's what we do in the temple. We praise God. We go to church because we love God. And this man, he goes to church because he's been lame for 38 years. He knew what it was like to be lame, and now he'd been healed. God had made him whole. That's why he went to church. He went to church to worship the God that did that. Jesus found this guy in the temple because this man was overwhelmed with praise for God. In the next part of verse 14, he said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Now, was his suffering caused by sin? Is that why this man was made lame? Well, right here, Jesus himself actually seems to be making that connection. But also, we know in the book of Job, the story of Job, we know that idea is corrected as not being always true. And so we really do need to be careful about making that connection in people's lives. Jesus was the one making the connection here. He said, it's because of sin that you've been made lame. And so sometimes God will do something in our lives to discipline us, eventually to bring us to him, just like God brought this lame man. But for all of this time, you know, I bring that up because I don't think Jesus is trying to condemn this man. Go and sin no more. You've been lame because you're a sinner. He wasn't saying that. This is God's grace here. Jesus is saying, you didn't deserve this healing. This was just my love, my blessing that I wanted to give to you because I love you. You didn't deserve this healing at all. You were sitting on your sin for 38 years. You were lame for 38 years, all the while because of sin in your life. And you just sat there with excuses and reasons, whatever. You just sat there. But Jesus comes to him and says, look, you don't deserve this healing, but I want to heal you. I want to touch you. I want to make you whole. I want you now to know my name. And so he comes to him this way. He comes to him this way and he just heals him because it pleases him. And I don't know why Jesus chose him, but I do know what Jesus said. Jesus said, I've come into this world and I have not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. You see, that's God's heart, is to save us. If we'll want to be healed, if we'll want to receive him, he never forces us to take his hand, but he offers his hand. He wants to heal us. He wants to touch us. And that last part of verse 14, he gives him the command. He says, sin no more. And literally in the Greek, it really says more like, not like if you ever sin one more time, a worse disease is going to come on you, but it's don't continue in your sin. Don't just keep practicing it as if you never met me and you never heard of this. Don't continue in your sin. Go, don't continue in your sin, lest a worse thing come upon you. And then in verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And what an awesome example of exactly how Christians are called to witness and to share the gospel. We don't go out and share it in our great, evangelism voices or with all of our methods or anything like that. We go and share Jesus with people because Jesus has made us whole and has healed us. We were once lame and now we've been made whole. And in the same way this paralyzed man, he goes to the religious know-it-alls and he goes and witnesses to them. And in another account, we see another lame man who does the same thing. And when he finds out it was Jesus, he goes and he says, look, I don't know about all your arguments about who Jesus must be. All I know is that I was blind and now I see. I was blind and now I see. That's all I know. And that's the way we do it too. You know, in Matthew 13, there's a teaching that we find there about what heaven is like. It says the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant who goes out searching, and when he finds a pearl of great worth, He sells everything he has so he can get that pearl of great worth. And we don't totally understand that sometimes because there's pearl necklaces just everywhere, and they're a little bit expensive, but there's lots of them, right? And lots of them in the store. But to find a real, authentic, wild pearl is a hard thing to do. It's a really hard thing to do. They're rare in this world. Most of them are cultured pearls. You know, it's like the, you know, it's like KFC, cultured chicken, basically. You know, homemade chicken, but that means something different to them. And it's the same way with pearls. There's only a few authentic ones. And so he goes and he sells everything. The Bible teaches us that that price that he paid was the life of Jesus. He gave his only son, who didn't just give a little bit of his life, just didn't give 3 years of ministry, just didn't suffer a little bit, but he gave up his whole life. He died on that cross for you and me because you are that pearl that the Bible talks about. You are that pearl that he found. And so he paid the price for you so that you could know him, so that you could be freed, so that you could be healed, so your sins could be forgiven, so that you could say one day, finally, I'm home. I've been feeling a little weird down here. I was feeling a little out of place. Finally, I'm home. I'm in heaven. Now, this lame man, he has more that we can identify with than maybe you think, or maybe then first catches your attention. That word that's used there in the Bible for infirmity is asthenia in the Greek, and it means without strength. It's also used throughout Scripture to say, or to describe, Paul uses it in other scriptures, asthenia, to describe the lack of power to do right, the lack of power to be holy, the lack of power for salvation. When you come to that point with God and you just say, I can't do it. Asthenia. Asthenia was the same word that is used to describe Paul when he was begging God to take his infirmities from him. He was begging God to do it, and God said, no, my grace is enough for you. But that was the asthenia. That was that weakness. And Jesus came to him and he said, my power is made perfect in your asthenia, in your weakness, absolute disability. Spiritually speaking, disability, physically speaking, for perhaps it's also the root of this word in Latin. I don't know all these languages. Don't let me make you think I do. But the root of this word in Latin is the same word that we get today that we use to describe a neurological condition that describes where somebody is lame, but not because their legs have been crushed or not because they're withered or not because they were deformed when they were a kid, but it's because their brain tries to tell their legs to move and somewhere the message gets lost. And it's like my brain is saying, move, and my legs won't move. And that's that same word, that's that asthenia that he's talking about with this lame man. It's the same thing that we encounter many times. It's the same thing Paul encountered in Romans 7. He says, those things I want to do, I can't do. And the things I don't want to do, I just end up doing them over and over again. Why is that? Well, that's when Paul admits, it, for even me, a first-team apostle here, I'm a sinner. I realize that I'm weak. Like I realize that I have sin in my life. I can't get rid of it. It's my asthenia. It's my weakness. And Christ says, in that weakness, my power is made perfect. When you'll just receive my grace and say, I can't do it. I want to be healed, but I can't do it. And Jesus says to you, he says, rise. Just rise. Believe me. Believe me. Jesus tonight, or this morning. That's great. This morning, Lord Jesus, all of us come to you in different ways. Lord Jesus, we come to you from different backgrounds. We come to you from different struggles. But all of us come to you in one similar way, and that is that we need you as our Lord and as our Savior. And Jesus, we also all come to you with something in common, that whether this morning the thing that's surfacing in our heart is something spiritual, a spiritual struggle, maybe it's an emotional one, it's just a life circumstance one, much like that paralyzed man, it's a life circumstance one. Maybe it's a physical disability, a physical struggle, a need for healing, though, this morning. And we all need that healing, Lord. We all come to you to confess that we are weak, but Lord Jesus, we want you to make us whole. We want you to heal us. We want to meet you in a special way this morning, Lord God, that you would touch us, that you would speak that word of healing, because that's all that we need, Lord. All that we need is just a word from you. To tell us how to go on, to tell us how to rise, to tell us how to follow you, God. Lord Jesus, there's simple things in our life that we may say, I wish I prayed more, or I wish I didn't do this, I wish I didn't do that. And we can read books about people that struggled with that. But in the end, much like Paul, he confessed in the end, I still struggle. I'm still the chief of sinners. So Lord Jesus, it's up to us this morning to say, yes, I'll rise. Yes, Jesus, I'll follow you. I'll believe your word. I will obey. I want to follow you, Lord. Jesus, we thank you for calling us that pearl of great price. Jesus, we thank you for giving everything for us to pay the price for us. And this morning, we want to respond to you, to say yes to you, to get up and to walk and to continue to follow you, to worship you with our lives. Jesus, we thank you and praise you. In your name we pray. Amen.